All right, good morning. Good morning. It's great to see you all today. This is what we've called our new members class, but of course it's really also a good review class. It's kind of a let's go back over our revision kind of class. And let me pray for us and we will begin. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks as we come before you today. We thank you for this opportunity to spend a few minutes talking about truths from your word and life in your church. Father, we thank you that you are ever gracious to us, that your mercies are new every day, that no matter where we come from or what we've done, no matter our background or present circumstances, we can find in you a good and gracious God, a merciful God, who forgives sins, who gives us the power and strength to live in a new and obedient way. Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you deliver to us in the context of your church community. And Father, we pray that even as we gather for worship a little bit later today, that we would be confident in meeting with you and coming into your presence and receiving your gifts through your word and at your table. And as your people pray and sing together, as we hear your word, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Father, in all those ways, may you fill us with your joy and peace and strengthen us that we might serve you in the days to come. Father, thank you again for this opportunity and pray that you would help us to make the most of it. I pray that you would help us to understand what glorious privileges come with being part of your people, what glorious privileges are found in church membership and in church life. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who we are as your people and what you have called us to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we talked the first week about liturgy. The second week then we started talking about the church and what is the church, why go to church. Last week I came back and tied up a few loose ends from the liturgy lesson that we'd had. So what I want to do this time is pick up from that second week when we were talking about the church. I had asked that question, what is the church? And we really put together a series of images that Scripture gives us to define what the church is. So we saw that the church is the body of Christ, and we are all members of that body. And so we are all supposed to work together using our gifts to be good in the whole, just like your knee and your hand has certain abilities that serve the good of your body. That certain abilities to serve the good of your whole body. So it is with the church. We're all members, and each one of us is to serve the good of the whole body. God has gifted us and equipped us for that. We talked about the church as bride, married to Christ Jesus, church as temple, a house that God is building for his name in which to dwell. We talked about the church as family. That's another image that's used. We're born anew into God's kingdom. We're adopted into God's family. He is our Heavenly Father. No Christian's an only child. We all have, of course, siblings in this family. Talked about the church as kingdom. I don't think the church exhausts the kingdom. The kingdom is bigger and wider than the church. But the church is a part of the kingdom. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines it. And then we talked about why go to church. So if that's what the church is, then the next question would be, why go to church? And I think the most basic answer you can give, we talked about various ways to answer that question. One is certainly because God has commanded. You can find commands in Scripture. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Another would be, you see in the psalmist, his desire to gather with the people of God. Well, when we find something like that in the psalm, we would say that's normative. That's what God's people ought to experience. We ought to rejoice when they say to us, let us go into the house of the Lord. That ought to be the normative response on the part of God's people. So you could talk about those kinds of reasons. Another way of thinking about it is this. Why go to church? Because God has promised to meet his people and be with his people in a special way when they gather. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. If you were an Israelite, you knew that God was always with you. But you also knew that God, wherever you went, but you also knew that God was with his people in a special way when they gathered at the tabernacle or the temple. That got you closer to the Shekinah glory. It got you closer to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It got you closer to God's gifts of light, wisdom, and glory, which were locked up in the most holy place, but which God had promised to give to his people. So if you ask, why go to church? God's always with us. You've probably had conversations like this before or worked through this issue in your own life, but as a pastor, I've certainly had this kind of conversation many times. Why do I need to go to church? Why can't I just meet with God on the golf course? God's there, right? Why can't I just meet with God on the beach? God's present there, right? And I will, if I'm really feeling snarky, I'll say, well, you know what? God's also present in hell. I mean, if we're just going to talk about where God's present, yes, God's present everywhere. The question is, how is God present? And where has God promised to be present in such a way that we know we will find him to be gracious and merciful? And again, this is not limited to what happens in the gathering of God's people, but it's where it happens in its most concentrated form. When we come together, this is where God has promised to meet and be with his people in a gracious and merciful way. So God has promised to give his special gifts when his people gather together. God hasn't promised forgiveness to those who gather on the first week. God hasn't promised forgiveness when we gather at the beach. But God has promised forgiveness to his people when we gather here. If you really want to see a good explanation of what happens, you know, in our service, we have a place where we confess our sins. And then as God's representative, I will announce God's forgiveness. And sometimes we'll use Calvin's form of absolution, take part of our sins are forgiven. Sometimes we use one that's a little bit more elaborate than that. What we have right now, you know, it's surely your sins are fully and freely forgiven. I think the two theologians in the history of the church who have done the most to explain what's happening in the liturgy when we confess our sins and hear that proclamation are Martin Luther and John Calvin. And they both said that when absolution is declared, we ought to receive those words as if they were spoken from God himself. When those words are declared, we ought to receive them as the very truth of God, as the gospel. Both Luther and Calvin saw those words of absolution as a renewal of the covenant we've entered into with God in baptism. That God has promised us forgiveness, and this is a renewal. We continue to sin, and so we continue to need forgiveness and cleansing, and here we receive it. And so I think we ought to hang on those words all the time. Now, again, that's not the only way or time in which you can have your sins forgiven, but it's the only time where you're going to have that publicly declared to you. And I think it's a shame that so many churches today don't have a place in their service where people hear, your sins are forgiven. We need to hear those words again and again. And I think that's important. So if you ask, why go to church? Again, there's a lot of ways to answer that question. But another way to answer that question is to say that God has promised to meet his people in a special way when they gather. He's promised the forgiveness of sins here. He's promised to give us the body and blood of his son. That you can't get that at the golf course or on the beach. Now, there have been all kinds of debates throughout the history of the church. How is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? And I might actually give a week of this class to discussing the sacraments because that's another area where I think there's a lot of confusion. And certainly there are some misunderstandings. There's some wrong ways to think about how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. For example, the Roman Catholic way of transubstantiation has got all kinds of problems. And we could maybe go into that if we get a chance to do another class on that. I won't do that here. But the one thing I think we can say is that clearly Jesus is present in some kind of special way in the Lord's Supper. One of the key things to understand is that in the liturgy, and I made this point when we talked about liturgy the first week, God is the one who's primarily acting and we are responding. God is always the one taking the initiative. He's the one giving, we're the one receiving. And of course, we respond to what God does in thanksgiving and in prayer. But I think for a lot of Christians today, the Lord's Supper is just something we do as a way of reminding ourselves. And so, you know, you could tie a string around your finger to remind yourself about what Jesus has done, but instead of doing this. Okay. Well, that just does not capture you going in and looking at what the Bible actually says about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Institution, other places that would help us to understand what's happening. Christ really is present in some way, in some mystical way. This is spiritual food and drink to us. God is at work in this supper to nourish not just our bodies, but especially our souls.
And you can't get that anywhere else.
You can't find that anywhere else. So again, why go to church? Because God is specially present when his people are gathered together. With COVID, of course, it raises the whole question, is there any real difference between sitting at home and watching a service online or showing up in person? And I would say yes. Now, I realize that there are times where watching online may be the best you can do. There are times where you're providentially hindered through illness or some other issue from gathering with God's people. We all understand that. God understands that. You know, God's not commanding you to come to the church even if you're deathly ill, obviously. But I think one thing that's been interesting is in the wake of COVID is to see all these discussions. Can Christians make a compelling case for why you ought to show up on a Sunday morning as opposed to just sit home? I mean, I've talked to lots of pastors who have said, you know, we've had a lot of people who've never come back after COVID. I've talked to elders in other churches who have said, yeah, we're just hearing from our people that they like to sit home and watch church on TV. And that's just a lot more convenient for them, and they can even just come back and watch it later. Again, I would say, if you're providentially hindered from making it, God can bless you, God can meet you there. But I would say, you're using that as an excuse. No, that is not the same. That is not the same as gathering together with God's people. Now, none of this is to say that coming to church earns you anything. It's not that at all. But coming to church does put you in a position to receive God's gifts. Again, understanding God works in a special way when his people are gathered in his name. So I would put it this way. Going to church is not a got-to, it's a get-to. It's really more a matter of grace than of law. I mean, I said there is a command, certainly. So in that sense, you can say it is commanded. But it's really more of a get-to than a got-to, in the sense that when we come together, we are receiving God's gifts, we are entering into God's special presence. It's good news that God has opened his heavenly sanctuary to us. Okay, now, move from there to the next question. Okay, so what is the church? Okay, why go to church? Third question I want to ask here is, why join a church? One thing that is interesting is a lot of churches today don't really have a process to join. They don't really have formal church membership. So I think this is an important question. Why join a church? What difference does that make? And so with this, let me just ask you, can you think of good reasons why somebody ought to join a church? And I'll talk about our membership process here in just a minute. Some of you have been through it, some of you haven't. But I'll talk about that process here in just a minute. Why join a church? Why should somebody bother with taking that step? Okay, Masha?
In the Protestant field, I think it's a submission to a certain authority.
Okay. I think that's a good way to put it. It is a matter of submission to authority. Yeah, that's good. There is a sense in which joining a church is kind of a novel thing in church history. For example, and again, I'll talk about this process more in just a minute. In order to join our church, you meet with the elders. If you haven't been baptized, of course, you get baptized. We have new members take membership vows. And if you go back in church history far enough, you can find a point where the membership vows and that kind of thing didn't happen. And there's a really easy explanation for that. If you are a Christian peasant living in a small European village in the year 1000 AD, how would you get to church? Probably walk, yeah. Probably walking, yes. I mean, you know, I said a peasant, so that means probably don't have a, you know, horse and cart to take you to church. Yeah, probably gotta walk. Okay. And how many churches in your little village do you have to choose from? You don't have any choices of churches. Have the one, yeah. And so, you know, for a lot of church history, that's how it was. There were not multiple denominations. Transportation was difficult. Your options were severely limited, even in the large cities. You're just going to go to the church that's geographically closest to you. That's just how it is. There's no option. And of course, for the first 1,000 years of the church history, the church was basically one, at least governmentally. I'm not saying there weren't all kinds of differences in various locations and whatnot. West. Okay, that's how we get the Western Church, became known as the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church with its various manifestations. And then coming out of the Reformation, the 16th century, as there's this attempt to reform the Western Church, you had this fragmentation into a lot of different denominations. So coming out of the Reformation, you have Lutherans, you have Presbyterians, you have the Reformed, you eventually have Anglicans, you eventually have Methodists, and then a lot of other denominations. And obviously now there's a whole lot of different churches. And of course now we have much easier ways of getting around, much easier ways of transportation. And then you think about the history of America with all of these different groups coming over from Europe. And so they come, of course, they plant or establish their own particular denomination. So yes, now we have to deal with the reality of denominationalism. Now we could say, you know what, I wish the church was one. I mean, I wish that. I think we probably all wish that. We probably all wish that God's people were more united and in agreement. And those are things that we can certainly strive for and work for in various ways. Peter Lightler, our church teacher, has written a really interesting book on this particular issue called The End of Protestantism. And I think it's really a fascinating look at the history of where denominations came from. He doesn't really look at the history of particular denominations, but just what the fragmentation of the church means and how important it is to think in terms of some kind of reunion of various church groups, not compromising the truth, but just thinking about what that would look like if God's people could be restored. It's very hard, for example, for the church to have an effective witness and an effective voice in society when we are so divided. It dilutes our influence, actually. So there are very practical problems that come with this. And in some ways, it opens the door to a kind of skepticism. There are all these different denominations. Who's to say which one is right? Okay? Well, or all these different traditions within the church. Who's to say which one is right? Now, of course, that's easy. We are. But you have to prove that. You have to work that out, and that can be difficult to do. Now, at the same time, one way of looking at divisions within the church is different denominations. Another way is to look at churches that are more or less faithful. Churches that are more or less true to the gospel and to the teaching of Scripture. So another division, not just denominations, but even sometimes within denominations, between those churches that are faithful to the Scripture and those that become liberal or progressive or what have you. And that's a huge problem as well. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, our Confession of Faith, does address this by talking about how churches can vary in purity. Some churches can become so unfaithful that they actually become synagogues of Satan and are not churches anymore. They might still have the name church out front, but they don't really have they don't have enough truth left to really be considered faithful churches in any kind of way. Among other churches that are more faithful, of course, some are more faithful than others. Some are more biblical than others. Some are going to foster greater growth and maturity than others. Some are more faithful in the mission that God has entrusted to us. Another aspect of denominationalism, of course, is that it becomes really hard for any particular local church to have all of the gifts that God would want it to have. Because we tend to... The way things tend to happen, we divide out, and so you have a lot of people who are really good at service, say, clumping together in one church, or a lot of people who have a really deep understanding of doctrine clumping together in another church, and that also creates a kind of weakness. So there's a lot of issues there to deal with. I'm not going to go into that any further. I just want to point out, historically, when we talk about church membership, if somebody says, well, they didn't do this, history, they didn't do this. That's true, but there are very practical reasons why they didn't, why it would not have occurred to them to do this, and there are very practical reasons why we need to think in terms of formalized church membership today. Okay, go back to Acts chapter 2. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost, a lot of those Jews, many of them have just been shouting, crucify him. A few months before when Jesus was crucified, they're cut to the heart. They realize how they have sinned. They've crucified God's Messiah, and they want to be saved. And so they say, what must we do? And we should repent and baptize, and we'll receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises for you and for your children, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then it says at the end of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to their number, the Lord added to the church, those who are being saved. Okay, and it even gives us a number, 3,000 people saved on that day. Well, again, I mean, in that particular scenario, church membership was a very simple kind of thing. They didn't have to choose which church they were going to go to. There was just this one body of people, and that's it. Very, very, very straightforward kind of thing. For us, it's not that way. Every single one of us passed by another church, or probably just about every single one of us, passed by at least one of the churches on our way here. So you have to make a choice today that Christians in the past did not have to make. So, what, Masha? Yeah, that's true. In some denominations, you'll have a confirmation tradition. But even then, most people would say that's not when somebody joins the church. Their membership's being confirmed. So the way people, so if you ask just the question, how do you join the church? How do you become a member of the church? Well, what Scripture points us to, of course, is faith. Okay? So when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, now there's a sense in which you're part of God's people. And then that is publicly manifested in baptism. Okay? There are a couple of questions here that come up. One, does that mean that everybody who is in the church is a believer or saved? Obviously, the answer to that question is no. We have hymns that talk about that. How there are false sons within her pale. Scripture talks about that, how sometimes there are hypocrites or people who fall away because the seed did not take deep enough root. So those things happen. The other question that's raised, of course, is, well, what about infants? Because the Westminster Confession is very clear that the visible church is composed of both those who profess the true faith and their children. So what about infants? I'll just say a couple things about that here, and then that's a question we'll come back to again when we get to the sacraments. I want to talk about that. Suffer a little bit more. But in the case of covenant infants, again, this is one of those places where the Psalter can really help us. Let me even go further back than that. The Genesis. God says to Abraham in Genesis, I will be a God to you and to your children. And that's why his male children receive the sign of the covenant certainty. So his children are included in a covenant relationship. They're included in the people of God. If you think of Israel as a type of the church, as a foreshadowing of the church, so Israel is sort of the church of the old covenant, and there's some differences and qualifications we bring to that. But if you think of Israel as the church of the old covenant, it certainly included the children of God's people. The next generation was always included. Promises were made. So they were brought into the church as well. They were considered to be members of Israel. I mean, nobody would have said to a child, you know, growing up in when did you become a Israelite? Because they all did. You know, you're a male, it's on the eighth day. I mean, just, you know, you've been an Israelite since childhood. And that promise is one, it's not the only, but it's one of the reasons why we continue to baptize them. Because the sign has changed from circumcision to baptism. But we say God still includes the offspring of his people in the covenant. Now, somebody might say, well, okay, but why do you baptize them, especially since there's this real connection between faith and baptism that we find in various places in Scripture? Well, again, it's really interesting. In Psalm 22, and remember, this is not just David's Bible prayer journal. This is the hymn book of Israel. In Psalm 22, David says, I trusted in you. He says, you were my God even from the womb. He says, I trusted in you even as a nursing infant. So from the earliest days, I mean, before David would have been able to remember, he says, I trusted in you. I had a relationship with you. I trust you. The way I put this is I said, you know, just like, you know, David earlier saying, he's had this relationship with God in his earliest days, this covenant relationship. Just like most people cannot remember being introduced to their earthly father because he was just always already there in their life. So it is with our Heavenly Father. When we grow up in the church, you know, sometimes Christians who have grown up in the church, you know, they feel kind of bad because they don't have a wild testimony story. You know, they were never out there selling drugs and doing cocaine and riding with hell's angels and I'm a Christian, and it's like, well, you know, it's kind of boring, really. I mean, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. But that's actually, I think, the normal experience for somebody growing up in the church. It doesn't always happen that way. And obviously, the Christian life can be full of ups and downs, and our relationship with God can go through any number of stages and so forth. But my point is, God includes the next generation in the covenant that he has made. Every covenant always includes the next generation. And so he makes these transgenerational promises. And so for that reason, we can expect that our children have a relationship with God. We baptize them to publicly formalize that relationship with God. They're part of the church with us. And just like we as adults have to walk with faith, you know, walk in faith and walk with God in repentance and obedience, we teach our children the same. They've got the same privileges. They've got the same responsibilities. And, of course, we expect them to fulfill that. And just like if I were to stop fulfilling my responsibilities as a Christian and were to turn away from the faith, the church would have to excommunicate me. I would be a vine that needs to be a fruitless vine that needs to be pruned off. I'd be a fruitless branch that needs to be pruned off the vine. So it could happen with children when they grow up. I mean, anybody who's in the covenant, that's a possibility that you see in Scripture. John 15, Romans chapter 11 is a really clear explanation of this. The church is the olive tree. And Paul says there are branches that have been grafted in, these wild Gentile branches that have been grafted in, and now they grow there. And the natural branches, the Jewish branches, can be cut off because they don't believe. So that's how the covenant works. And again, I'll go into this in more detail later, but I just wanted to make that point. When we talk about church membership, yes, we do include our children in that. So if you ask, how does somebody become a member of the church? Well, it's faith and baptism. Now, for adults, that's going to mean a profession of faith. And the way that we summarize what that profession of faith is all about is with our five membership vows. These are not vows that we as a church came up with. They are basically traditional Presbyterian vows that have been used for a long, long time. The point of the vows, the five membership questions, the point of the vows is to open the doors of the church as wide as the kingdom itself. So that anybody who is a Christian throughout all of church history would be welcomed as a member of our church. Which means you don't have to believe, you know, obviously Christians, I think most all Christians acknowledge the fact that Christians can disagree on a lot of different things and still recognize one another as Christians. So, like, you know, a lot of people don't believe what I just said about baptism, or obviously there are different views of how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. Christians disagree on their view of the future and the end times. Christians can disagree on a lot of different things, okay? Joining this church does not require you to commit to a specific position on any of those secondary issues. You are free to disagree with the pastor or with the session or even with the Westminster Confession of Faith on any number of things. The point of our membership vows is to boil it down and say, these are the non-negotiables. These are the things that every Christian must agree to or commit to be a faithful Christian, to make a credible profession of faith. You have to be able to affirm these things. So, of course, we also want those membership vows to be, if you think of them as gates, to allow people in. They're also walls to keep people out, you know, who can't profess these things, who don't believe, you know, in the Orthodox faith, who aren't trusting Christ in for their salvation and walking accordingly. Okay, so the vows, you can think of them as sort of gates and walls at the same time. Keeping people out who can't make a credible profession of the Orthodox faith, and allowing anybody in who can, even if they might disagree with us on any number of other things. Okay, let me go over those vows. If you have actually joined this church before, you have seen these vows and taken these vows, but I just want to walk you through it. I'm going to read a vow. I'm going to talk about it for a few minutes, just explain what's going on, and then we'll go on to the next one. Okay, so the first one is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath, and without hope apart from his sovereign mercy? You have to acknowledge you're a sinner. Now, we can ask the question, what is sin? Sin is any violation of God's law, either a sin of omission or commission. You did not do something God requires, or you did something that God forbids. Okay. And sin, because it violates our relationship with God, it's not just that you broke a rule, it's that you violated your relationship with God. because of that, and because God is infinitely holy and infinitely worthy of our service and our praise and our devotion and our obedience, even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. Okay? There are some sins are bigger, other sins are smaller. That is true. But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Every sin deserves God's wrath and hell forever. So, what is sin? Sin is violating God's word, violating God's command, violating our relationship with God. What does sin deserve? Every sin deserves his wrath, his curse. Can we do anything about our sin? It's very important to understand. We sin, you know, not because of pressures from society or not because of the way we've been conditioned. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we are born with corrupted hearts that we have inherited from Adam. So going all the way back to, again, I talked about how you can have a relationship with God from our earliest days. We can also be a sinner in our earliest days. Okay? And Scripture is very clear, what we call the doctrine of original sin. We inherit Adam's guilt and Adam's corruption as his descendants. And so we are without hope apart from his sovereign mercy. Apart from God's sovereign mercy, we are lost. We are doomed to eternal wrath. Okay? Unless God in his sovereign mercy acts to save us. And what that means, that word sovereign, okay, you know, I said that you're not committed to any, you know, that obviously, again, Christians do disagree on all kinds of things, but that language of sovereignty, God's sovereign mercy, that is kind of a buzzword for Calvinism, okay? Calvinists have always stressed God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. I'm hoping to take another week to talk about this, what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace, how God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. The Bible talks about election, that out of the fallen mass of humanity, God chose who he would save. God sent his Son to die for those people, to cover over their sins. He sends his Holy Spirit to work with those people and bring them to faith. And then he enables those people to persevere to the end. God is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. As sinners, there's not anything we can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing we can do to save or rescue ourselves in any kind of way. It's not like God gets 99% of the credit and we get 1% of the credit. It's not like God gets 99.9% of the credit and we get 0.1% of the credit for our salvation. It is 100% God's doing God's work from beginning to end. Everything hinges on God's sovereign mercy. There's no hope apart from God acting mercifully to save us in history and in the past with Jesus' death and resurrection, and then in our own lives as he breaks through our hardness of heart, our stubborn sinfulness and willfulness, and brings us to himself. The Bible describes us as dead in sins and trespasses, which means God has to make us alive in Christ Jesus in order for us to repent and believe. Even your faith, while yes, you do act, you do exercise faith, it is an act of your will in that sense. Even your faith is a gift of God. Everything. It's all God's work, all God's giving. So that's what that first question affirms. We're sinners and we're helpless in our sin, totally reliant upon God's mercy. Second question then deals with how God has accomplished our salvation. So here's what the question asks. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you trust in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel as priest, king, and prophet? So God, in his sovereign mercy, has made a way of salvation for us. He has done that by sending his Son into the world. And so we talk about the incarnation, that is the enfleshment of God. So The membership vows do not teach the Trinity explicitly, but implicitly it's there, because this speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, so that means there's a Father, so you got God the Father and God the Son, and then the third question is going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So the three persons of the Trinity show up in the vows, even though the doctrine of the Trinity is not formally stated. Okay. And of course, we confess the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, and there's a lot of reasons why we do that. That, you know, that the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those are things that Christians in all time and all places have believed. And basically, those have been used as standards for orthodoxy, kind of like these membership vows for much of church history. And I think they're also really good ways of guarding against falling into certain errors, including Trinitarian errors, you know, because of what we confess in those creeds. So I want to point that out. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Well, how does he become the Savior of sinners? Well, this is the eternal Son of God becomes man and becomes one of us. And, of course, he offers himself on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, taking the punishment we deserve. And the language that's used here, the categories that are used to describe his work, his three offices, priest, king, and prophet. Okay? As a priest laying down his life as a sacrifice offering, you know, every priest would offer sacrifice to God. Well, Jesus offers himself. That's how he's our great high priest. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's our king. He subdues us. He conquers us. Okay, this again goes back to what I was saying about total depravity. We won't come to Jesus unless he makes us alive, unless he raises the dead, unless he overcomes our unwillingness and makes us willing. Okay, he's a king to conquer us, to rule over us. And of course, then he continues to command us once he's brought us to himself and he enables us to obey. We'll come to that in the third question. And then a prophet to teach us, to reveal truth to us. That's what prophets would do. They would deliver truth to God's people. That's what Jesus does. He is the truth of God. He's the very truth of God in human form. So he's priest, king, and prophet. And this question also asks, do we trust in him alone for salvation? So again, you're not resting a little bit on yourself, a little bit on Jesus, a little bit of what I can do, and a lot of what Jesus does. No, you trust in him alone for salvation. You say, God, I can't do anything to save myself. I completely rely upon what Jesus has done. I entrust my salvation to him. Okay, so you trust him alone for salvation. Third question, do you now promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will strive to live a life of repentance and obedience in a manner worthy of the followers of Christ? So I really like this question the way it's worded because it combines humble reliance. So we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. So then how do we live the Christian life? Well, you strive and you make every effort and you fight the good fight and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those are all things that the Scripture says. But why do we do those things? How do we do those things? Well, we do those things because the Holy Spirit is working in us. We're working out what God is working in. We're fighting the good fight because the Holy Spirit is at war with our own sinful inclinations within us. We strive and we work and we make every effort because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Now, you don't wait to feel the Holy Spirit do those kind of things. Like I'm just going to passively sit here and still I feel the Holy Spirit compelling me to do something. No, you look at the commands of Scripture and you go out to fulfill them. And you know that as you do so, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, enabling you to do these things. Okay, that's really, really important. The Christian life is one of constant moral and spiritual exertion and effort. But everything we accomplish in the Christian life is due to the grace of God. It's due to the Spirit of God working in us. And note the other words that are here. To live a life of repentance and obedience. The Christian life is characterized by continual repentance and obedience. Okay, the second question talks about faith, so we trust in Christ alone. So now we've added to that word trust or faith, repentance and obedience. Okay, those are kind of the three aspects of the Christian life. Trusting God, repenting from sin, and obeying God. Okay, those are the three things that really make up the Christian life. You can't trust in Christ without repenting of your sin. John? Sure. Yeah.
Don't worry at all about what you're doing.
You know? Yeah. Yeah, there are people who say, oh, make every effort. Well, that's legalistic. No, that's not. That's just how the Christian life looks. And it's the grace of God that empowers that effort, but you really have to put forth the effort. Yeah, John's right. I mean, there's a whole movement in the church today, and this kind of thing has risen from time to time, of people saying you don't need to obey, or you don't need to put forth every effort. That'll take care of itself. And if you try too hard to be obedient, you're going to lapse into legalism. That's just not true. That's not the way Scripture describes the Christian life. The final two questions have to do with the church, and this kind of brings us back to where we started in terms of church membership. Do you promise to support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability? So, supporting the church, being a part of the church community and the life of the church, central to that, as we have seen, for reasons we have seen, is the church's gathering for worship. And so to support the church and its worship to the best of your ability means showing up when you're able, and of course it also means participating. I said this the first week, people will ask me, they've never been to our church, oh, you guys have a praise band? I'm like, yeah, the whole congregation. You're it. You sing, you participate. That's what liturgical worship is all about. You are the royal priesthood called together to offer God spiritual sacrifices. That's what the service is about. So obviously participating in the worship of the church and the work of the church. That would be the ministries of the church, the mission of the church. And obviously we have different gifts for that. We go through different seasons of life where we have more or less opportunity to do various forms of service, but participating in the mission of the church. And I'll hopefully have a chance to talk more about what that mission is in more detail later on. But of course, the ultimate mission of the church is the Great Commission, to disciple the nations by proclaiming the gospel, seeing people converted and baptized and brought into the church, and then discipling them, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. And then the fifth question, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace? The government of the church, of course, ultimately Christ is the head and ruler of the church, but Christ gives to each particular local church elders who are basically the older men who run the church, who oversee the life of the community. They're the ones who are ultimately responsible for what happens in the life of the church. We have a constitution, which you can find online on our website, that kind of lays a lot of this out, how we do things, and I think it's certainly in line with Scripture. But of course, there's a lot of things that Scripture doesn't say where we have to use Spirit-led wisdom to sort of fill in how you're going to do things. Scripture doesn't give us details, for example, on how to elect new officers. We know that there was some kind of vote of the people from the book of Acts and from the Old Testament. But for example, it doesn't tell you, is it a simple majority? It doesn't lay out a lot of the details that we have to decide. And I think we're left to ourselves. I don't think God, I think that's intentional. God has not mandated every single detail of church polity. But there is a government in the church. The church is an institution with a structure, with an organization, with a form to it. And fundamental to that is the session. That's the word that we use for the body of elders who come together to oversee the life of this church. Now, I said, why join a church earlier? Somebody might say, why do I need to join a church? Why can't I just attend? Well, let me point you to this. If that's the way that somebody's thinking, this is what I would say. Let's say you go to the book of Hebrews. A lot of this stuff is coming out of Hebrews, interestingly. But go to Hebrews 13. And verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you. Okay, so it's talking about in the church, those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then down in verse 17, obey those who rule over you. This is talking about those who rule over you in the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, so somebody says, well, why can't I just attend and not join? Well, I would say, well, who rules over you? Who are your elders? Who's going to give an account for you? And they say, well, it's the elders at TPC. And then I will say, well, if they told you to join the church, would you do it? Would you be in submission? It says to obey those who rule over you. If they told you to join the church, would you do it? Okay, and if they're really your rulers, if you're identifying them as your rulers, then obviously you should do that. It's interesting too here that it says that the elders must, it says they keep watch over your souls and those who must give account. Think about that. The elders of this church will give an account for your soul at the last day, for how they did, how faithful they were, how wise they were, how diligent they were in overseeing your spiritual life. Okay? That's pretty interesting. Now, this is it says give an account. Okay, and that is accounting type language. Okay, think about what accountants do. Accountants track numbers. You know, if you hire an accountant to do something, you want to know where every dollar goes. Okay, because that's the accountant's job, to track dollars, to oversee dollars, and give an account of where they all go. Okay. What do elders do? Elders track souls and give an account. And that's again, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons why it's important to have formal church membership. That formal church membership draws a line between the church and the world, who's in the church, who's not. But also, in any given local church, it helps the elders know who they're really responsible for, who's really part of this flock. It's fine to come and visit for a while to check things out. I would tell any Christian, sooner or later, you need to join the church and make yourself a formal member of a church where you are accountable to the elders and they are accountable for you. Sooner or later, that needs to happen. You know, if you were to ask a shepherd, hey, shepherd, how are your sheep doing? He says, well, I'm not even really sure who's in my flock and who's not. We said, that's not a very good shepherd. The shepherd has to know which sheep belong to him. Where are they? How are they doing? I mean, the Old Testament talks about this, how a good shepherd knows the state of his flocks. So it is in the church. The elders will know the state of the flock, those who are members of the flock. You know, too many people today will treat church membership kind of like their Costco membership. You know, they think of themselves kind of as consumers looking for the best deal. Where can I get, you know, where can I be served the most? It means a lot more than that. Think of it more like a family. And in a family, we receive in certain ways. We're the beneficiaries of certain things, but we also have certain obligations. And that's how it is when you join a particular local church family. One of the things in this question, the governments of the church, there's also the discipline of the church. Do you submit yourself to the government of the church, or you're submitting yourself to those who rule over you in this body, those elders, but you're also submitting yourself to the discipline of the church. You're joining a church that will excommunicate you if it comes to that. You know, obviously we don't relish the opportunity to do formal church discipline in that way, but Jesus gave to his people a process in Matthew 18 where there is sin in the church, flagrant, unrepentant sin. Here is a way to deal with it. And he talks about a process. Going to the person, confronting them about their sin, bringing other witnesses with you. Ultimately, if the brother is still not repentant, you can take it to the church, meaning the elders, and they can deal with it. And if the person is still not repentant, you can be put outside of the church. And so Jesus gives us the process. And then actually in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians, we see it happen. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man living in flagrant sexual sin. And Paul basically says, I can't believe you've allowed this to go on. Hand that man over to Satan. Put him outside of the church. And so that's what they did. And we find out in 2 Corinthians, it actually worked beautifully because that man, when he was put outside the church, he then repented and came back in and was restored to fellowship. So it's a beautiful picture. It doesn't always happen that way, but that's what you long to see. At the end of Matthew 18, treat him like a sinner and a tax collector. What did Jesus do with sinners and tax collectors? He evangelized them. You know, so there's that. So you would evangelize this person, but they would no longer be considered a member of the church. And then one last thing here, the end of this fifth vow, a promise to pursue the purity and peace of the church. And I love the way that those are put together, the purity and peace of the church. Some churches may be focused just on purity, meaning living a holy life and all of your doctrine squared away. Others focus just on peace. They want good, harmonious relationships, but it's real squishy. You can't really tell what anybody believes, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of backbone in place, not much truth getting proclaimed. It's got to be both. So purity of life, purity of doctrine, okay? Holiness, okay? But also peace. Our peace with God, of course, but also our peace with one another, relationships with one another, healthy relationships with one another. And Jesus tells us how to maintain those kind of relationships. If your brother has something against you, go to him and set it right. If you have something against your brother and you can't just let love cover a multitude of sins, go and talk to your brother about it. Try to work it out. That's continually presented to us as a way of life in the church. Okay, I've gone on long enough with that. Let me stop there and just give you a quick chance. I can't take a lot of questions today, but if there's anything, you maybe do one or two questions if there are any. Those are the five membership vows that folks take when they join the church, when they come in as adults or people who are of age to respond to those questions for themselves. Okay, great. If you do have, oh, George? Yeah, that's a good way to think about it. Yeah, you don't receive the fullness of the benefits that come from being in the church. Yeah, very good. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. We got a few minutes for worship. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for making us part of your church, and thank you for this local church, and pray that you would strengthen and grow us all, mature us in the faith. Help us to do the things we've talked about, to trust in Christ alone, to live a life of striving in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to you. Help us to live faithfully in the church, supporting the church in its worship and work, and submitting ourselves to the rulers you put over us. Help us to do these things so we might be faithful to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.